Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. This is the eighth part of a series on covenants, contracts, and constitutions. We're talking about them in relationship to the precept upon precept that we find in the biblical text. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, the subject of contracts and agreements, taking binding oaths, going under authority, is talked about extensively. Why? Because the Bible is the book for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's what we are told from Wycliffe in his introduction when he translated the Bible. He had a concept that he was getting out of the Bible, and he thought it was very important to get it across to the people because they had been kept from reading the Bible. Years before, many people read the Bible. Many people knew lots of different languages so that they could read the Bible both in the Latin and in the Greek. That was not uncommon to know that. And there were many, many manuscripts around of many, many different forms and everything telling about what was in the Bible. And a lot of those were burned by an authoritarian church that rose up around 1,000 years after Jesus Christ. And that authoritarian church was very adamant about not only burning the scriptures and the books written about the scriptures, but would also burn the people who did not agree with its particular brand of gospel. The gospel has been switched around a little bit. It's been twisted a little bit. It's been watered down greatly from what it was originally all about. Christ's message was not all that new because Christ was representing the Father, and the Father's message has never changed. Christ said it better than Moses. Moses said it better than Abraham. But the message has been the same from the beginning, and it will remain the same until the end. One aspect of that message is to make no covenants, to make no contracts, to make no agreements with the people or with their gods. Now, we've talked about what it means to be a god. In both Old and New Testament, the word God comes from words that were commonly used to address judges in courts of law, because the word Elohim or the word Theos doesn't necessarily have anything to do with divinity. It has to do with the right to exercise authority, to make decisions for yourself or for other people. If you make decisions for yourself within the parameters that God the Father has given us, then someone might say that you are a god. Not the God of your neighbor, but the God of those decisions. And of course, that's what Christ says when he says, ye also are gods. Is it not written, ye also are gods? Well, he's not saying that I'm your God or I'm the God of someone else. He's saying that you have the right to make certain decisions within the parameters God has given us all. Those are called rights. We call that power to make a decision rights. Of course, in Romans 13, we are told, let every man remain subject to the higher power. And the word power there is the Greek word exousia, which we can find other places in the Bible. They translate not power or authority, but liberty. And both words are legitimate to translate it into, as long as we understand in what context they mean power. And of course, they mean the right to choose, because that's what the word means. The higher right to choose is in the hands of every individual, because God has made us in his image, and he has given us from the beginning a right to choose. That's called liberty. That's called freedom. He gave Adam and Eve free dominion upon the earth within certain parameters that he prescribes. When we go under the authority of others, when we give others the right to choose for us, we're giving up God's gift to other men. How do we do that? We do that by application, by covenants, and by falling under condemnation. And of course, we're told in Exodus, thou shalt make no covenants with them, meaning the people, nor with their gods. We're also told, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whether thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. These are concepts that are passed down to us, even in 2 Kings, with whom the Lord hath made a covenant and charged them, saying, Ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourself to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. Well, we've talked also about what that sacrifice is. The first compelled sacrifice in the Bible was done by Saul, who became a king. The reason he became a king is the voice of the people chose to have a king. They went under the authority of a king because they wanted the king to fight their battles. God wants you to fight your battles. He doesn't want you to take that right to choose and give it to another man. God refers to that as rejecting him when you do that. When you put someone in that kind of position of power and authority, that kind of position of deciding for you, where he can take your sons to run before his chariots, he can take the first fruits of your labor and turn it to his use without you making a choice anymore. He's taken that power where he can decide what you are to give and sacrifice to him. And Saul compelled the first sacrifice, and he was told because he did this, his kingdom would not stand and that he was foolish because that power was never to be given to a king in Israel. Israel is the place where God prevails because they were trying to show us the nature of God's kingdom. When Christ was a king, he didn't do this. He talked over and over again about, okay, someone owes you a certain amount of money. What do you have to pay? Well, how much can you pay? I can only pay this much. Okay, I forgive the rest of the debt. He's showing that in his parables. This is how you run the kingdom of God. That who gives more, the rich man who gives half or the poor widow who gives just a penny? He says the poor widow should be counted as giving more because she gave everything. He's talking about the nature of God's government. If that's not the nature of your government, if your government compels sacrifices of the people, the contributions of the people, not free will offerings as we see mentioned over and over again in the Testaments, then your government is not a Christian government. It is not a godly government. It is something other than a godly government. Is it a government like Cain? Is it a government like Nimrod? Babylon? Egypt? Caesar? What is your government like? Are you exercising authority over your neighbor by compelling him to contribute to your desires? Then that's not Christian. That is simply not Christian. I don't care how many times you go to church. That's not Christian. Christianity is about the perfect law of liberty. And this is part of that watering down of the gospel. The churches do not preach the kingdom of God is at hand. They're saying, well, you can be like the pagans, you can be like Baal, you can make agreements with them, you can go under their authority, you can apply for their benefits. It takes out, you know, phrases like Proverbs, which is trying to tell us how to live. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. He's talking about benefits here, sitting and eating with the rulers. He's telling you, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. If you're hungry for those benefits, put a knife to your throat, because it's better you slit your throat than to take those. Because, he says, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meats. They become a snare to you. That's what they're talking about, these covenants, these applications, because they are deceitful meats. The table becomes a snare to you, and you go under the authority, you lose the God-given right to choose, and now you can be compelled to sacrifice to the gods which you have chosen for yourself. That's what they're talking about. The Bible is a book about government. It's about good government. Now, people throughout the ages, Egypt, they went under bondage. How did we get them out again? Well, Moses had a plan. The people were going under bondage also at the time of Christ. They had already established a king way back with Saul, and then eventually it became David. David did a lot of bad things, but he kept repenting of them and coming back from that. He wouldn't build this stone temple because he knew this temple of God is to be made of living stones. But Solomon did build the stone temple. Terrible thing. Solomon broke every rule in the book. I don't know why everybody keeps thinking that he was so wise, because he kept breaking the rules. He was a man torn, but it was even worse with his son, Rehoboam. As the people finally said, give us back our freedom, and Rehoboam said, no, my father whipped you with the whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. He made the burden of the people even greater. And there was never any real relief after that. The kingdom was split, they fought, They came back, started to build the right kind of temple, but then they went back to building the stone temple. The old men wept when they saw this. I've heard ministers saying, well, they wept for joy, but that's not the story. Read that. You know, I had people sitting next to me that are a little bit more knowledgeable than that minister, and they were saying, like, where does he get this interpretation? Well, it was given to him in seminaries. And what's happened is that the word has been twisted, and people have invented logical reasons why, oh, it's this way and it's that way, but it's simply not true. It's not true. Paul wants us to remain under the higher liberty. He himself will not go under the authority of any. He says, if you are called while being a servant, care not for it. In other words, if you're under bondage, if you're under tribute, the slothful shall be under tribute. Care not for it. And if you can be free, choose it rather. But how do we get that freedom? How do we get that victory over these beastly governments that exercise authority? They call themselves benefactors, but they exercise authority one over the other. Something Christ said we were not to be like. How do we get victory over them? Well, we have to learn the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And that's what the biblical text is about. It's about caring about your neighbor's rights as much as you care about your own. It's about coming together in a network of people and congregations and networks of congregations where you care about each other as much as you care about yourself, where you give because you are thankful for the opportunity of giving. That's thanksgiving. That's what we call Eucharist in the Greek text. Eucharist means thanksgiving. The bread of Christ, the flesh of Christ, is the flesh of giving. Giving of yourself one to each other because you care about each other. Doesn't mean it's a welfare state. If you do not work, you do not eat. You have to start thinking about this biblical text in the concept of government, because this is why Christians came into conflict with governments of that time, is because they had their own government, and it actually was working better as the governments of the world began to collapse, as they began to decay and become more and more corrupt, more and more power up at the top. The money system was meddled with. They took the gold and silver out of the coins. Inflation came. There were more and more regulations and rules, more and more taxes, more and more wars, and it was just collapsing. But Christianity was an alternative that was replacing it. And the fact is that we're going down those same roads today, and we have to find an alternative. In the Bible, they tell us that if you decide to go with a king, this is way back where there had been 400 years with no king in Israel, but if you decide to go with a ruler, someone who could exercise authority one over the other, he said that they should not have any central treasury. They should not force the taxes like they did in Egypt. They should have no standing army at the beck and call where he can force your sons to run before his chariots. And he should not have treaty-making powers. He should not be able to make covenants for you and bring you into greater and greater bondage. And he should be one of you, not someone who is treated as a ruling elite. So these are concepts that were back then. Christ was king. I don't know why people think, oh, he wasn't a king. He didn't set up a king. He says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you guys, and I'm going to give it to somebody who bears fruit. He says that right out. They had the kingdom there. This is the kingdom he's talking about. But when he says Basileus Oranos or Basileus Theos, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. He's talking about the right to rule you is at hand. He's talking about himself. I mean, this day a king is born. Shepherds knew it. Angels knew it. Kings knew it. Pontius Pilate knew it. What shall you have me do with the king of Israel or Judea? He's talking about Jesus. He's already agreed that he's king. For this cause I came into the world. Oh, my kingdom is not of this world, he says. But what world? We've talked about that. Where is the translation that tells you what the world he was speaking of when he said that? There's four or five different words that can all be translated into world. The one he used there means constitutional order or government. And who's he talking to? He's talking to Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of what? This world, you're sitting in the judgment seat. You lack jurisdiction. You can't make this decision. And it's a long story. It's not that long, but we're not going into it now. Why he could say that? Because Israel, Judea, had not yet been conquered by Rome. It was not conquered by Rome. They were there as a peacekeeping force, invited in by the Pharisees. They had no right to rule over Jesus. Jesus was the legitimate king. We don't understand what was going on back then. We're often told by people who really don't know and haven't looked up in the books, but we're told by somebody else who told somebody else that this is what was taking place. Well, we've got several books that explain that that's not what was taking place, what you've been told. Something very different, simply by understanding a few basic parameters, is what was taking place. We are told to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. They're talking about something very specific. This is New Testament. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed. No man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Why? Because Christ was the one who had the power to make this happen. And still today, Christ's redemption is available to us. But we have to learn that song of Moses. We have to learn what Moses was teaching the people of Israel. And we have to start implementing it in our lives. We have to learn what Jesus was teaching when he said to the apostles to do this thing or that thing or whatever. We have to realize that Jesus said to the apostles, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me. He appointed that kingdom. They said, when is the power going to come for the kingdom? He says, not given for you to know, but go back to Jerusalem and wait. They waited 10 days. There it was. Power came out. They came out what? Preaching the kingdom of heaven is coming in 2,000 years? No, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were preaching that how do we get the kingdom of heaven at hand in our lives? Do the will of the Father. If ye love me, keep my commandments. This is what Jesus is saying. A lot of people say, oh, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, keep his commandments. To say you believe in Jesus, all men are liars. That doesn't mean anything. You have to implement that belief into action. It wasn't enough for the prodigal son to say, I will go back to my father's house because I know, I believe now, I had it better in my father's house. That wasn't enough that he said that. He had to actually turn around from where he was at and start going back to his father's house. You probably won't make it on your own, but that's okay because your father will run out and meet you halfway. But you have to start in that direction. And that's what repenting and being baptized is all about. That's what we're told to do. Repent and be baptized. The Christians who were baptized in Milan, they weren't told that. The Council of Milan commanded the early Christians to come to a particular meeting that Constantine was requiring of the people. He ordered all the bishops to come. A very small fraction of those bishops known at that time showed up at this meeting. Some of them walked out before it was over with and didn't want to have anything to do with this Constantine, who was calling himself the Bishop of Bishops, sitting on a golden throne, and was literally the head of what was then the Nicolaitan altars of the world. He was the foolish king who compelled the offerings of the people, a kingdom that would not stand because of that, just like the wise Samuel had told Saul. He was a government completely contrary to what Christ came to preach, what Moses came to teach, what Abraham sought. He did not know the song of Moses. He did not know the song of the Lamb. He was an authoritarian ruler who said he had converted to Christianity. But it was a lie. He said he believed in Christ, but it was a lie. He continued to be a mass murderer for the rest of his life, and he was not a Christian. Now, he may have repented at the last minutes of his death when he was baptized on his bed, but he certainly was not a Christian emperor. There were other emperors who were probably closer to Christianity than him. But he ordered all the people of Milan to become Christian. So they all became Christian. They all got baptized. They all became Christian, right? No, they did not. They absolutely did not. They instantaneously became Christians because they got baptized? Because they accepted the name of Jesus Christ? No, they were instant Christians. You just added water. Christ always said, John the Baptist always said, repent and be baptized. Repenting has to do with turning around, going the other way, changing your direction. It's not about just being sorry. It's not about simply saying you believe in Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. If you don't, then you're not a Christian. If you're not following what He said, you're not a Christian. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments, you know Christ. What was His commandments? Thou shalt not covet. You cannot covet your neighbor's goods. You cannot desire your neighbor's goods. And you cannot seek to have your neighbor's goods even through the agencies of legal governments. You cannot desire the benefits of an authoritarian benefactor who exercises power and compels the offerings of the people and still call yourself Christian. These are not compatible concepts. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So you can say you believe in Christ, but if you're still coveting your neighbor's goods by a matter of policy, by a matter of the way in which you relate to your neighbor and to the world, if you're still desiring the benefits of authoritarian benefactors who exercise that authority one over the other, you're not keeping his commandments. If you do not love your neighbor's rights as much as you love your own, if you hear about an injustice and you don't do anything about it, you're not a Christian. You're just not a Christian. I don't care what you tell me you believe in. It says here, if you're not keeping his commandments, you're a liar. Your faith in Jesus is a lie and it doesn't exist. That's harsh things. So what does that mean? What are we going to do to really believe in Jesus? We have to repent. We have to change our ways. Now, you may be tempted from time to time. You may err from time to time. You may sin from time to time. But as a matter of policy, you're seeking the kingdom and its righteousness. You're not going the other way. You've turned around now. Now, you may backslide a bit, but you're headed towards the kingdom and the perfect law of liberty and loving your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That's it. You have to keep the commandments. Now, you're not going to earn your way into salvation, but if you're not headed in that direction, then you're not following Christ. And following Christ is what people who believe in Christ do. Now, if I hold up a false image of Christ and say, oh, well, you only have to do this, and I deceive you, that sin is on me. But if I show you the way Christ was really preaching the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and you do nothing about it, then the sin is on you. And that's why I work so hard at trying to get this message out of the true and full gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole non-watered-down gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can become more than simply instant Christians, is because I don't want the sin to be on me. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservants, nor his maidservants, nor his ox, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Not at all. You can't want it. You can't want to have it. You can't want to have others come and take it from. You can't vote for that tax levy where 51% of the people can take away the rights and the rights to property of the other 49. You can't do that and tell me you're a Christian and expect me to believe you. I don't. And Christ will come and say, ye workers of iniquity, because you say you believe in me, but you do not keep my commandments. What shall we say then is the law? Sin? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Paul is one of the hard ministers to understand because Paul was a lawyer, and lawyers are difficult to understand even today. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about even the statutes of Moses to some degree because they were guidelines trying to explain to us exactly what the Ten Commandments meant. Because the people couldn't get it because they had not yet had the law, the Ten Commandments, the precepts of God written upon their hearts and upon their minds. Today, they are being written upon our hearts and upon our minds for those who will receive the truth. I'm not telling you what the truth is. I'm not teaching you the truth. God teaches you the truth. I may bear witness to it, and when you hear it, you may recognize it. If God is not writing it on your heart, if you're not letting God into your heart to write it, then there's nothing I can say that will convince you of the truth, and you won't be able to follow it anyway. So that's very important to understand, and exactly how that works in our lives today is what we need to discuss. We've talked a little bit about it. There's a lot more how we can implement this kingdom in our life and in the lives of our neighbor and in the relationship that we have with our neighbor and our neighbor's government. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do not want democracy, which Thomas Jefferson says is 51% of the people taking away the rights of the other 49. You would be coveting your neighbor's goods, his rights, his family. You do not desire a system whereby one man can say, your son must go and run before my chariots and fight my battles. You want a government where if there is to be war, people come together willingly. They choose to come together, from local militias all the way up to an entire army. And that is very possible in the way that the kingdom is put together. And we've talked about that in great detail, and we will more and more. It's very simple. You organize in cell groups that were called congregations, 10 families, gather together to help one another. Those 10 families link themselves together with men they choose and trust and have faith that these men are doing the will of God, because they have the faith in the will of God and they see it in these men. These men become the stones of their altar and the stones of their temple. Those men gather together and they choose men. But they're not choosing men who exercise authority. In the kingdom of heaven, the only one taxed or taxing you is you. You tax yourself. You choose yourself what you will give and what you will not give. Now, you cannot form the kingdom of heaven with selfish people. It will not work. You cannot form the kingdom of heaven with people who care more about themselves than their neighbor. You cannot do it. It will not work. If you're going to be that way, you need to form a government like Cain and Nimrod and Egypt and Caesar. Because those governments, they can work that way for a while because they force the contributions of the people. They don't depend on free will offerings. They haven't got the time. So there are two types of government in this world. The one that chooses to rule over the people, whether the elite are chosen by a direct or an indirect democracy or simply because they have a stronger faction than anyone else, they are still compelling the offerings of the people and ruling over the people. They may call themselves benefactors, but they exercise authority one over the other. And the other kind of government that operates on the perfect law of liberty, where people come together not as a scattered flock, but they come together, not forsaking that concept, and helping one another because they care about one another, and that caring grows with daily practice of forgiving and giving, of patience and thanksgiving. That's the key to the kingdom of heaven. To come to serve rather than be served. To come to benefit your neighbor rather than to take benefits from your neighbor. It's a whole radical different way of approaching life. You have turned around. You have repented. And now through the process of that repentance, one may be baptized by the daily rain that cometh down from God. He will change the way in which you are going, where you start to care about your neighbor and turn that caring into day-to-day functioning. On a local level first, on a larger community basis later, and into the whole kingdom. Because the kingdom comes when His will is done. If it comes and you're not doing the will of the Father, what do you think God will do? You need to be doing it now, and you can start that now, even if you are a bondservant and caring not for that bondservant condition. You can start moving in the direction of the kingdom. That's what Moses was teaching the people when they still paid their tally of bricks, but they gleaned in the fields at night for their straw. Those are just metaphors in that language saying they still paid their taxes, but they began to seek the benefits of the kingdom, which operate on perfect law of liberty. Your neighbor may help you out in your hard times, but he must choose to do so, and you must have the faith to wait upon that choice. And you must also have the charity to be there for your neighbor when he needs you, and you have the hope that both of you will be there for each other. This is the kingdom, and it needs to be practiced, not just token charity, but a day-to-day charity. And when the chips are down, these people will be a great treasure to you because they have turned around their lives. And the Holy Spirit will begin to enter into them in ways you will see those things that Christ did and the apostles did, and greater things also you shall see. But the Holy Spirit is not going to enter into a man who has not turned around, who is still coveting his neighbor's goods, who is still committing adultery, which does not simply mean marital adultery. Often adultery referenced whole nations who were committing adultery with what? With other nations. How? By making covenants with them, by intercourse with them, by depending upon them. We need to get away from that. We need to get away from the ways of the world so that we learn to live in it, but not of it. Because the world may not last, but God will last, and we will find our salvation in Him. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. He's talking about these forms of government that have come down to us through the ages. They're devices by which the covetous are rewarded. The people who milk the system and are rewarded by what? By the flesh and blood of those who are compelled to provide. Is it equitable to create these systems? It may sometimes be for time to time, but anything that takes away our God-given right to choose to be charitable is a thief and a blasphemer. He has evil spoken of the ways of God, which is the way of liberty, because he does not believe that you should have the liberty of choice. And maybe you shouldn't. Maybe you are decadent, slothful, avarice. Are you? I don't know. But I believe you should have that choice and fall or rise according to the choice that you make. Follow the way of God, follow the ways of Christ, or follow the ways of the world, of Nimrod, of Cain, of Caesar, of Pharaoh. Which way shall you go? Joshua told us which way he would go. As for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. Yet not altogether with the fornication of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with the idolaters, for them must ye need go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such know not to eat. Don't partake with those who covet their neighbor's goods. Don't partake of those who set up and make covenants with those men and their idols, their gods. Don't eat with them. Don't partake of that system of men, that Nicolaitan altar. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and 8 persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. How did this come about? Through covetousness. That's the way that works. And Peter is telling us that, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and hearts they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children. They're telling us how this works, how they deceive you into thinking this is okay. It's okay to take from your neighbor through the agencies of this government. But these are the wicked devices that they're talking about, that use these contracts, these rulers who serve the deceitful dainties, whose table becomes a snare, who say they are benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other. Besides taking the kingdom away from them that were not bearing fruit, who were in the time of affluence weakening the poor, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, even though they said that they were Judea, the kingdom of God, the temples they built, they were actually doing exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing. They were committing adultery with Rome. They were fornicating with these other nations, developing a habit of taking privileges where they were now no longer the bride of Christ. And he was going to take the kingdom from them and give it to this other group that was going to bear fruit. But first he had to teach them how the kingdom worked. And that's what we are trying to teach you and bring it alive today. We have many things that are bringing it alive today in our lives. And with your cooperation and with your coming together, we can do even more. But Jesus said, when he appointed the kingdom unto the apostles, he explained first how it was to work. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, that's the other nation, exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. He says this in Matthew 20:25 and Mark 10:42 and in Luke 22:25, and it is almost never heard within the context of modern churches. And then when it is, they say, oh, he's talking about church government. But he's not. He's saying the kings of the nations exercise lordship. You're not going to be like them. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. He's talking about a government. Why do you think they're getting into trouble? Why do you think there was a conflict? Now, many of the emperors before Constantine said, don't bother the Christians. Don't hunt them down. Leave them alone. But the Christians were people who were stepping out of the system into another government. They were literally expatriating to this other government. Now, they didn't do it originally when Christ was out there preaching. His apostles came out under the ministry of the church, but the congregation couldn't come out until the Pharisees kicked them out. That's right, the Pharisees are in the Bible. It's right in there. They said that if you get baptized with the baptism of Jesus, you're kicked out of the temple. You're kicked out, cast out. If you're cast out, you can't get the benefits anymore. You don't owe the tax anymore. Because that's what the tax and the benefits are, one and the same. It's a reciprocation. The same thing happened back with Moses. When the Israelites, they weren't freed. They were kicked out. This is what that redemption was all about. And that redemption of Christ is here now. But there is a process you must follow. In the meantime, you must pay your taxes if you owe them. But find out how it works. Find out how the kingdom works. Start seeking the kingdom. The church in its most general sense is the religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. That's what he says, I appoint unto you the kingdom. He was doing it to the apostles who he had called out, put extra restrictions on, so that they came to serve the people so that they may be free. Jesus came to return every man to his family and every man to his possessions. And the ministers of the church are in the business of restoring those families one to each other. But they still have to come together as a body without the forfeiture of rights. All the other systems of the world, you want to become a member, you forfeit rights. They now have certain rights and obligations, and you have certain rights and obligations. It's reciprocating. They give certain benefits, but they demand certain reciprocations on your part. Now, to make a quick review of contracts, covenants, and constitutions, we have to look back at the very beginning of man's history, at least according to the biblical references and other references that we've made. Men were warned not to make covenants or contracts or leagues or whatever you want to call them with the people or with their gods. Wherever they went, they were warned not to do this. To keep God as the God, God the Creator as the God in their lives. These gods were simply the ruling judges of those societies that decided fact and law for the people because they claimed to be the fountainhead of justice. The fountainhead of justice was not the individual people. It was not God in the hearts of the individual people. It was the ruling elite, like Cain, Nimrod, Caesar, Pharaoh. These are systems contrary to what Christ came to teach, where Christ says, ye are gods. Ye also are gods, gods of your own life in the sense that you must make decisions as to how much to give to take care of your local community, how much to share with them, who to choose as a leader in your community, not a ruler in your community, who is to be the public servants of your community, not the agencies of threat and force and authority, not the benefactors who exercise authority one over the other, but he that comes to serve. This is the nature of the kingdom as opposed to the nature of the other nations and other governments, the Hellenistic, the Canaanite, these systems that have started up throughout the ages. We're warned that these offers of benefits, these gifts laid out upon the table of these rulers, are deceitful dainties, that those tables become a snare for you, that they capture you like a net and bind you. They do this because you consent. You consent for a number of reasons. Sometimes you're bound in a situation where you have no other alternative but to consent, such as the Israelites during the famine. Sometimes you're bound because you're greedy, because you covet your neighbor's goods, because you would like the benefits even though they come to you at the expense of your neighbor. These are things that tempt us, and we have often fallen prey to it. We know that Israel was a nation, that it had 10 commandments, which were just a basic outline of laws for that nation. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't even covet your neighbor's goods. We know they were not to return to the ways of Egypt. We also reviewed the Constitution in relationship to, did the people want it? No, the people did not want the Constitution. It was not desired by the people. Had it been put to a vote, it would have been voted down, but it never was put to a vote of the people. We know it wasn't legally ratified, so the states had no authority to implement it as an authoritarian document over the people. But the states could agree to go along with it, and they did, and the people by acquiescence allowed it to come into existence. But that did not subject them. It was the application for benefits. And yes, the Constitution changed over a period of time, 1861 and a number of other dates throughout history. The Constitution became slightly different, and the organization that it originally created also changed. That's why it's an organic Constitution. But the essential thing that we can do something about is our application for those benefits, those gifts, gratuities, and benefits, those deceitful meats laid upon the table, the altars of that society. It is our application and acceptance of these benefits that begin to bind us. Yes, we are today bound. We may be comfortable, but we are bound through covetousness. We have been made merchandise, human resources, not lovers of the truth, but lovers of self. Proud, boastful, speaking evil of the way, and take the name of the Lord in vain because we say we are Christians yet do contrary to His teachings. What is the solution? The solution is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is where man holds the dominion individually in a free, voluntary society under the perfect law of liberty according to faith, hope, and charity. And this is the message of the gospel. This is the message the church should be sharing with you and teaching you how to implement in your lives as individuals, as congregations, as companies of congregations, and as the kingdom of God at hand. When you do His will, His kingdom comes to you. It's a process. It's not done overnight. It's a matter of changing the direction in which you have been going and go another way. That's what we're here to share with you. If you will give us the opportunity to do so, we have much available that will show you the way in which that early church was operating, the way in which the Israel that Moses established was operating, not the way it went when it went the wrong way, but the correct way, the way that God intended before the voice of the people rejected the ways of God. The church is also a body or a community of Christians united under one form of government by the profession of one faith and the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies. Those rituals and ceremonies are simply the way in which the church gets things done. It's the liturgy of the church. Liturgy, if you go back to the Greek, liturgy means public service. The Christians didn't go to the benefits of the authoritarian rulers of different Gentile or other nations. The Christians went to church. That's right. They gathered together in congregations and they said their prayers. They made their applications. They said, you know, we're down on our luck. We need help. Does anybody have any extra food? We won't make it through the next week. They would bring out sacks of grain. This is the Eucharist. They would give them bread to get them through that week in hard times and sometimes give them more. And they were thankful for that opportunity to give. Those who had extra shared with those who didn't. But the slothful, those who would not work, they would not get, you know, neither will you eat of the Eucharist, of the sharing of these congregations. And it was an amazing way in which they gathered together. And we need to learn how to do that. And it is the answer to having no longer to make covenants with the inhabitants and their gods where you go. You will now seek the kingdom. You will now follow those ways, and they will lead you to everlasting life, to liberty for you, for your family, for your generations upon generation, because the kingdom of heaven is from generation to generation. Until then, may you seek the kingdom of heaven, and may there be peace upon your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.